Okay, good morning. It's great to have you with us this morning. And a special welcome to you if you're visiting with us this morning. It's great to have you with us as well. It's Christmas and Easter are about two of the Sundays that some people will ever go to church. And believe it or not, Australia used to be a somewhat Christian nation. Sunday used to be a day when the churches were full. You don't have to travel very far around here to see that there's churches in some of the most out-of-the-way places, aren't there? You go through a little town where you blink and you accidentally miss the town, and there's a little church there. So there's an echo of Christianity in this country, and it used to be not very long ago that we had grandfathers and grandmothers that were praying people, loved God, and prayed for their grandchildren. And but now, really, there's a whole generation coming up the line where the most important thing is to keep your status updated on Facebook and, you know, keep the likes, you know, do you like my new hat, that sort of thing, thumbs up or thumbs down. There's been such a huge shift, and people today are almost allergic to thinking seriously about anything because it's all right, mate, you know, I've got my friends, I've got my, you know, I do my 5 days a week and then I, you know, get drunk with my mates on the weekend, and I've got my little bubble, I've got my little bit of peace. Just don't bother me. I'm all cool. That's the way many Australians think, and it's almost actually considered something to be proud of in Australia, that you don't let anything bother you, you don't let people tell you what to do, you're your own sort of boss. But when we come to the Bible, we realise there's some big questions that need to be answered. There is an eternity after death. You're not just an accident of nature. The Bible says very clearly that you are creation of God. Many people today look around the world. They see the complexity of the universe, the stars. Even people that aren't Christians with new telescopes today are saying we're going to have to rethink this whole idea of evolution because it's not a big enough solution to answer the big questions anymore. And these are not Christians. These are people looking at science and going, the complexity in the DNA is far too great to be answered by Darwin's simple cell. And so we're living in a world now where people are starting to think, well, maybe there was an intelligent beginning. They're starting to question that. But it's interesting that people today are saying, they don't seem to want to give God any possibility there, so they say, well, I think aliens started everything. Have you heard that before? You know, I think there's aliens out there, and I think maybe, you know, we're just like one of their little games, you know, that the aliens are playing. The reason people want to choose an alien as an intelligent beginning instead of God as an intelligent beginning is because an alien's not going to tell you how to run your life. An alien has no moral standard. As far as you're concerned, you're just here to work out your own thing, and as long as we don't ruin their planet, they'll leave us alone. But the difference is when the Bible says very clearly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everywhere you see, there is a touch of God's workmanship on everything and his goodness and greatness. And so God created all things, and so, as one man said, the rules are his to make and not ours to break. Now, many of you would be aware that things are obviously not right in the world today. There's obviously a problem. We see even creation hurting. We see, you know, a fox taking a rabbit. We see killer whales playing with seals that they don't even feel like eating because they're too full. And, you know, you see a suffering world. You see innocent young children, becoming victim to predators, wicked men and wicked people. You see people with so much power and so much money exploiting whole nations. And so there's something very wrong with the world we're living in. And if you don't see that, you're actually walking around in fairyland and you're sort of putting a little bubble of peace around yourself and you're actually not viewing the world honestly. The Bible doesn't shrink from the fact that there is a problem, but the Bible puts it back squarely on the shoulders of man. that man was the originator of the problem. The Bible says when God made the whole world, he made it and he looked at it, and behold, it was very good. But he made man, he made you and I with this ability to have freedom of choice. God didn't just program, 1,000 Adams and Eves just to live perfect lives and to say, yes, I love you, God, like robots. God gave us that freedom of choice to love him, to say yes to God, or just to put self on the throne and say, no, God, I don't need you. I don't need a crutch to get through life. I'm here on my own. I'll forge my own way. And that's really the essence of what the Bible calls sin, just doing it your own way. So the Bible says that our first parents, Adam and Eve, pulled the whole cosmology of this world down in what's called the curse or the fall of man. And that brought, the Bible says, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So do you see that death, the Bible says, is a result of sin, and without sin, there would be no death. So if you're here this morning, if it was possible for you to live a perfect and sinless life, according to the Bible, you would never die. You would live forever. But the fact is, the Bible says you and I, we do sin. We do it by choice. We do it by nature. And so the Bible says death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. So when the Lord Jesus came, was he sinful? No, he wasn't. The Bible says he was perfect and sinless. So then why did he die? If he didn't die because of his own sin, whose sin did he die for? And the Bible says clearly that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the Bible says. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying because he was a sinner. He was dying because we were sinners and we needed rescuing. And even when you consider the cross as a symbol, it's interesting. I love building things. I'm a welder by trade. And I think of the fact that the cross is really two intersecting lines going in different directions. And even just think about this for a minute. You can imagine the symbol of the cross. There are some very important intersections, you could say, when Jesus Christ stepped into history. The first one I consider is the fact you have Jesus, deity, all God, and yet all man, combined, intersecting in the one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man. I also consider the fact that the world for thousands of years had been running in this horrible cycle of sin and man in their own rebellion going their own way, that horizontal line, you could say, representing man in his own way, and God reached down and intervened on behalf of man with his grace and his love. And that we see that intersection of the cross there at that point in history. And by the way, God can do that for you this morning too. If you're here and you're going your own way and you know that you're a sinner and you know that you need saving, Jesus Christ, God can reach down and touch your life. His grace and his love can intersect your sinful life and raise you up with him one day too. So this is a time, this is like a little echo of Australian history that still has God in it, because we're really fast pushing God out of everything in by laws and all kinds of horrible things. And the churches themselves today are becoming clubs for wicked people and people that can have a nice, warm, cosy environment where no one's going to judge them and they can get away with a lot of wickedness. So we're living at a time in Australian history where this is an echo of Christianity today, where God can be remembered. And so we come to remember the Lord today. We remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is sober history. Jesus is not a fairy tale like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. All of history, again, we talk about the cross dividing. History is divided up by the cross. You've heard of AD and BC is before Christ and after Christ. And so even world history is written when you write the date, you're acknowledging that a person stepped into history and changed the world from that point. So I wonder, what does the cross mean to people today? Is it some sort of religious symbol that makes them feel good? It's something you kiss when you go to church? I don't know. Perhaps the cross is a beautiful piece of jewellery for some people, and they wear it around their neck or some sort of lucky charm. What does the cross mean to people today? Well, I tell you what, in the day of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion, there was nothing beautiful about the cross. The cross was an instrument of cruelty exercised by the Romans as a deterrent against the worst kind of criminals. It was the capital punishment of the day. So the cross in the Lord Jesus' day was something to shudder about, to think about. It was, you know, if a thief went to steal something or someone was considering it a murder, then they see someone hanging on the cross and think, is it really worth it? Do I really want to go down this path? I was recently actually working on a site where a young guy stole a few gold watch and something else from the house that was being worked on. And also some cash had gone missing, and the guy had taken the jar of cash off the lady's dresser and put it in his lunchbox. And then he had thrown the container in the bin. It's not the smartest thief you've ever come across, but the guys noticed his lunchbox was rattling and a bit noisy, and the police were called eventually, and the guy admitted to having taken the money, and they found the money in his lunchbox, and they said, would you like to give it back to the owner? And he said, no, wouldn't. $13.75 or whatever it was, you know, just ridiculous. And so you've got people entrenched, and is there any real... He's a minor, he's still 16, you know, or under, and there's not really any great deterrent now for doing these things. Now, I'm not suggesting we start crucifying people at all, but I'm saying that there was a very strong deterrent. The Romans weren't going to muck around. The Romans weren't going to spend all their time walking around giving people emotional pep talk to try to help them out of their stealing habits and that sort of thing. It was a matter of life and death. And they ruled very firmly. So what did the cross mean? I think about this as well by introduction. What did the cross mean for the Jewish leaders? For the Jewish leaders, the Lord Jesus' crucifixion meant a way to finally get rid of the Lord Jesus. A way to get rid of the one who had taken the people's hearts and exposed their own hypocrisies. A way to claw back their supremacy as the spiritual leaders of the nation. So that was the Jewish religious leaders. The cross, for them, the cross of Christ meant they could finally do away with Jesus. For the Roman official Pilate, do you remember Pilate, the one who presided over the judgment of the Lord? What did the cross mean to him? Well, for him, the cross was the only way to regain civil rest and to secure his own job. What did the cross mean to the Lord Jesus himself? Well, for the Lord Jesus, the cross was the whole purpose of his coming. It was the only way sin could be paid for, the only way man could ever be forgiven and reconciled to the Father. Jesus must make peace, and that peace could only be made through the blood of his cross. Here's another question. What did the cross mean for the Lord Jesus' disciples, the ones that followed him every day, that saw his miracles, that heard his words? The cross for the disciples was probably the darkest period of their lives. The cross struck so unexpectedly that it shattered every hope and left them like orphans. They were comfortless, all sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. In their minds, the cross of the Lord Jesus meant no more days spent following the Master, no more days listening to his words, no great physician to whom they could bring all their loved ones. And perhaps in the forefront of the disciples' minds was no more king and no more kingdom. It was the death of their hopes when the Lord Jesus was nailed to that cross. And so really, I think what I'd like to zero in on this morning with our time together is the test of faith at the tomb. The test of the disciples' faith at the tomb. all of their hopes were shattered the moment Jesus was arrested, and they were thrown into turmoil. Talk about a test of your faith. When you see the one you loved, the one you thought would be the Saviour and the King, all of a sudden led away to judgment. I see that when the Lord Jesus tried to warn Peter about this and what was coming, he said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for thee that thy what fail not? Thy faith fail not." Mark it down, when Jesus was on trial, the disciples' faith was on trial. Peter's faith was on trial as well. And I suppose here's the application for ourselves. Even though the conflict of the cross has been won by God forever, yet there are times in our own lives of spiritual warfare when we feel that God has left us in the dark. Our faith is on trial and sometimes feels completely buried and entombed, but the resurrection morning is coming. So the Lord Jesus' disciples went through this, and I see three phases in this testing of their faith this morning. First of all, I see faith despairing, the despair of their faith. Secondly, I see faith dawning, faith coming alive again as reports come back from the tomb. Hey, the stone's been rolled away, the body's gone. The faith redawning. And then faith delighting as the Saviour reveals himself to them, shows them that he's alive indeed from the dead. So the first point here is faith despairing. Faith despairing. And what is despair? Despair is basically the loss of hope. It's hopelessness. It's the death of hope. And it's where the future completely closes over and there's just a black hole in front of you. That is despair. Despair is when you look into the future and you see no light. It's just darkness. That's despair. And so I notice here that the Lord attempted to prepare the disciples firstly for this period by teaching them about the cross. He said in Luke 9:23, he tried to teach them the principle of the cross, and he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If you were the good shepherd, you'd want to warn your sheep of what's coming, wouldn't you? And the Lord begins to try to warn them of what's coming. There's going to be a real cost involved here. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me daily, he said. He also, I believe the Lord also began to warn them of what was coming by telling them of their own coming failure. In Mark 14:27, Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The Lord Jesus knew there was a trial of faith while he was going to be on trial, literally in front of Pilate and the religious rulers. His own disciples would be on trial themselves. The trial of their faith would be under the heat, and they would very much be in the dark. And the Lord's warning them. He's saying, there's a personal failure coming up here. You will all forsake me. And Simon, even though you're my number one disciple, you're going to deny me. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. He also told them very plainly, in very plain language, what was coming. In Luke chapter 18, verse 33, it says, "And they shall," the Lord Jesus is speaking here, "and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." That's pretty straightforward language. The Lord Jesus said, they are going to scourge me. That's very specific prophecy, isn't it? They're going to scourge me, they're going to put me to death, and the third day I'm going to rise again. Luke 24, verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." That's very specific. He wasn't going to be stoned. by the Jewish leaders. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. And he says it again, and the third day, rise again. And I was thinking to myself, why is it that the disciples, this never seemed to sink into them, never seemed to dawn on their understanding what was going to happen? They saw him die, and the Bible says that they were still not considering the fact that he would rise again from the dead. And I believe one of the factors could be that this was not really what they wanted to hear. Have you ever had God try to tell you something and it's not really what you want to hear? And so you don't really pay full attention to it. And so then when the disaster comes, you say, Lord, now what was it you were trying to tell me? I need to remember that now. And it's often too late because we've already failed. And so I believe the disciples, the Bible says they were still arguing right on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion. It says they were still arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. What position are you going to have in the cabinet, Peter? I don't know, James, but I'd say it's going to be a fair step up from what you've got. You know, so there's already this argumentation going on, and they were thinking king, kingdom, deliverance from the Romans. Christ's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be wonderful. And the Lord keeps trying to say, oh, there's a dark time coming up. I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. One of you is going to betray me. The Lord was trying to warn these disciples there was a time where their faith would be severely tested, and it seemed to go right over their heads. So it could be that sometimes we are in despair simply because we have forgotten some part of God's word, perhaps a part of God's word that we did not like the sound of. The Lord Jesus also prepared them in the garden by exhorting them to watch and pray. In Matthew 26:41, the Lord Jesus said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you find yourself in a place of despair today? I wonder two things. Have you been listening to God's word? Have you been reading God's word? Have you heard from him? And secondly, are you watching and praying? When was the last time you spent time with the Lord in prayer and just speaking to your Heavenly Father? Very important. And so despair, that loss of the future, when the future goes black, I'm just saying don't forget the Word of God and don't forget prayer. They're both extremely important. And it could be you saying, Lord, I'm doing both those things. Well, yes, it might be that God just wants you to go through a time of darkness, like these disciples. So I see that the Lord tried to prepare the disciples for this time. And then I see that their despair really began in the garden. They sensed the Lord's sorrow and the darkness of the hour. In Luke 22:44-45, this passage describes the Lord Jesus. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. The sorrow had already begun for the disciples, and the despair, the dark cloud, had already descended. I think, well, why was there no hope for the disciples? Why was the hope vanishing away? Well, one of the things I think for Peter was the fact there was no hope of a physical fight even. When the chief priests and the elders came with swords and staves and led by Judas that betrayed him, and they came to him, the first reaction of Peter was to pull out his sword and to try to take the head off one of the guys there. And so the Bible says it took off his right ear. Now, if Peter was right-handed, I don't think he's going like this. I think he's going like this. And the guy, if you're right-handed and you draw your sword and you go like that, the guy's going to go that way and you can take his right ear off if he's facing you, like that. And so that man ducks. He takes his ear off when he was trying to take his head off, I'm sure. And the Lord picks up that ear, the Bible says, and stuck it back on his head. Put the ear back on the man who was trying to arrest him. And he said, Peter, put up your sword. They that live by the sword will perish by the sword. And so now we see that they can't even react with a physical response. and try to fight their way out of this situation, Jesus is saying no to a physical fight here. He's saying, no man taketh my life from me. If I'm going into this, I'm going into it by choice. And so there was no hope of a physical fight. And for Peter, that was probably devastating to his hope. He thought at least he could defend his Lord with flesh and blood. There was no hope of an angelic intervention because the Lord Jesus had also said no to that. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 and 53, the Lord Jesus said, "Put up thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And then he says these words, "Thinkest not thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels?" Jesus said to Peter, "Don't you understand? I don't need your sword. I could pray right now and the Father would send me 12 legions of angels." It only took one angel to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. We see that one angel is incredible power. And the Lord's saying there's 12 legions of angels right now standing on the battlements of heaven just ready for one word from my lips, and they'll come like that and destroy all these people. Jesus wasn't a victim in that sense. He was going to the cross willingly. So there was no hope of an angelic intervention. The Lord was going into this by choice. John chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "No man taketh it from me, his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." I see that their despair began in the garden as they saw the Lord Jesus taken from them. But also that despair was deepened, I believe, by their own personal failure. It's one thing to go through a dark time. It's another thing to fail in the middle of a dark time. And that can just send you right to the rock bottom, can't it? You have to look up to see the bottom, as some people say. You're so low, you have to look up to see the bottom. And so these disciples' despair was deepened by personal failure, because in Luke 22:59-62, we see Peter failed, the chief apostle, and about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter has just, amongst that crowd, said, "I don't know the man. I'm not one of his disciples." And the third time that Peter says, "I don't know the man," Jesus turned and looked at him. And the Bible says Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the cock crow or the rooster crow, thou shalt deny me thrice," or three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Personal failure that deepened the despair for Peter. And then all the disciples really failed, because in Mark 14:48-50, the Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then there's little verse 50, "And they all forsook him and fled." Jesus is left alone now with that group of that vile mob, really. And so they all failed him at his greatest hour of need, and they forsook him and fled. But it's interesting to note, there were two that returned to follow him. And one we've just spoken about was Peter. The other was the Apostle John, called also the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so the Apostle John, unlike the others, ended up following the Lord at a safe distance with Peter. Now, Peter failed the Lord and he went out and wept bitterly. But we see from the scriptures that John stayed through the majority of what you see of the trial and the crucifixion. So John's gospel gives us little windows into things the Lord said and did that you don't see in the other Gospels, because he was there as an eyewitness. And so the whole account of the crucifixion now, I would like to just see through the eyes of John for a minute to summarise that section as we come up to the resurrection of the Lord. And I've written this kind of in a dialogue form, I suppose you could say. Imagine for a minute the next day after the Lord Jesus has been buried and placed in the tomb, which was the Sabbath day. We do have evidence that the apostles were still gathering together after the Lord was gone, because in Luke 24:9-11 it says, "And returned from the sepulchre," this is Mary Magdalene, "and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest." So even on that first day of the week, Sunday, the apostles were still gathering together. I don't know, what would have you done if you'd been one of those disciples that fled from the Lord Jesus, but you'd heard that one of the disciples had stayed with the Lord through that whole time? I think I'd be talking to them the next day, don't you? I'd be going to John's house and saying, "John, you know, the rest of us feel so ashamed that we weren't there, but you were there. Can you please tell us what happened? Fill us in on the details. What happened?" And so John recalls the events of the betrayal night. And he says these words, perhaps something like this, after, and I've mixed scriptures through this reading as well. John speaks to perhaps his fellow disciples there in his own home. "After we all fled from him in the garden, Peter and I followed from a safe distance. Those wicked men bound our Lord Jesus and led him into the palace of the high priest to be judged. They tried so hard to find some fault in him. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." What happened, John? What did Jesus say? How did he defend himself? Did he say anything? Yes, he did say some things, but very little. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I have said." Exactly, the other disciples might have said around John there, exactly, how can he dispute that? It makes perfect sense. What did they say to that? And John says, "Well, one of the officers that stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand and saying, 'Answerest thou the high priest so?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?'" But John, it doesn't make any sense. Jesus was perfect. "I know, in him is no sin. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John pauses for a minute and thinks, and he says, it was clearly the clash of two worlds in that place. It was the clash of light with darkness. It was like the light shining into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It was the clash of deity and humanity. You should have seen the Lord. He was everything that he ever taught us. He was perfect humility and gentleness, but he was met with such pride and brutality. They finally condemned him for claiming to be the Son of God, and then they took him to the judgment hall where Pilate questioned him. What did Pilate say to him? He said, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And then Pilate had the Lord Jesus scourged. I hear the other disciples say, "No." Yes, with a cat of nine tails. And they plaited a crown of thorns for his head and had him dressed in a purple robe. They mocked him as a king and they spat upon him. Even Pilate himself said, "I find no fault in him at all." I think, personally, John says, I think he would have released him, except those wicked Jewish leaders said, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And then what happened, John? Well, Pilate called for a bowl of water and he washed his hands and he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. That spineless man tried to wash his hands of the blood of the Son of God. But by not doing anything, he consented to his death and is just as guilty as the rest. So Pilate handed the Lord Jesus over to the crowd, and the crowd by this time was shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Have you seen how fickle crowds can be today? It could be something about, you know, gas the Jews, or, you know, crowds can be stirred up to a hysteria and all be shouting the same thing mindlessly almost. And so Satan is behind the scene here stirring up these people, and they're all looking at the Son of God with crown of thorns upon his head, the purple robe upon him as a mock king, covered now in blood from the scourging and from the crown of thorns, and spat upon with visage marred, and they now bloodthirstily crawling out for his crucifixion. The other disciples drop their heads and say, so the reports that we heard about Jesus being crucified yesterday were true. John says, yes, they were true. And I bear record that they were true. What happened next? Well, they laid the heavy cross upon him and led him through the city, but by that time he was so weak through the loss of blood and his face was etched with fatigue and great sorrow. John says, I've never seen a man with a visage so marred. It was much more than physical pain. It was the travail of his soul which eventually brought him to his knees. The whole procession which went through the streets of Jerusalem with these three crosses came to a halt, and an impatient soldier grabbed another man to carry the Lord's cross. And so they took him to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. John, were you there? Did the Lord say anything when he was on the cross? Could you hear him? Was there anything he said that you remember? He says, yes, I did hear him, and I do remember some things he said. Among them were these, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He really said that? Yes, he did. While they were driving the nails into his hands, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus loved his enemies. He practiced everything he preached. He was everything he ever taught them. Even the fact the Bible said, Jesus said, if one man strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other. The Bible says that he gave his back to the smiters and his face to them that plucked out the beard. The Lord Jesus offered his face to the smiters. He was everything he ever taught. And so he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He also said, did you other disciples see the darkness that came over the land? Yes, we did, and we felt the rumbling. And he said, yes. Around that time, the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But one thing he said, I will never forget, John says. He cried out across the crowd, but with no pain. It was the ring of victory in his voice. What did he say, John? It was just one word. Finished. Finished. What is finished, they say? That is what I'm still asking myself, says John. Is it the end of the story, or is it the completion of one vital chapter? I don't know. At this stage, I still feel like an orphan in the dark. But I'll never forget, he said, finished. And he said it with victory in his voice. Is that all we know up to this point? No, I did also witness the soldiers pierce his side. They wanted to get the bodies off the cross quickly because the religious leaders wanted to have the Passover lamb, and they didn't want the ugly sight of criminals on the cross to defile the holy day. And so they sent by order the soldiers, and they came to the first cross, and the thief there was still breathing. And so they took a mallet and they shattered the shin bones of that man, and he slumped and died. They went to the other thief on the other side, and they saw he was still obviously alive too, and they shattered his shin bones with a big mallet, broke his legs, he slumped and suffocated and died. But when they came to the Lord Jesus in the middle of the cross, they were amazed that he was dead already. And as good soldiers do, they didn't want to leave anything to chance, so they took their big spear, the Roman spear, and they thrust it up under the Lord Jesus' rib cage. And John said that he was a witness to this, and he saw flow from Jesus' side blood and water. And he said he was a witness to that. So he was definitely dead then, the disciple said. Yes, he was definitely dead. I also know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were given permission to give Jesus a decent burial. One of the other apostles pipes up and says, "Have you heard the latest?" "No, I haven't." "They've just placed a guard around the tomb." "A guard?" "Yes. There's guards around the tomb. They've put a seal upon the stone and they're guarding the tomb." "Guarding the tomb from what?" "Well, rumour has it that the Pharisees say we might steal the body away." What a ridiculous story. If we'd wanted to steal the body, Joseph and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus could have done that last night. What are they talking about? What a crazy thing. Why can't they have any respect for the Lord's resting place? And so we consider this perhaps conversation that could have occurred there. And John 20 verse 9 says that at this point they still didn't understand the scripture that he would rise again. It says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And so just at this time, by way of application to you, if you're in the dark, I like this statement that someone once said, and it stayed with me. They said, "Don't forget in the dark what God has shown you in the light." Don't forget in the dark what God has shown you in the light. So we see there that's their despair, and we've used a lot of the time there to consider that. But unless you can begin to understand what the disciples were going through at that time, they had to wake up that next morning and the Son of God was no longer with them. The one who they would say, "Lord, where are we going today? Who are we ministering to today?" And the disciples might say to each other, "I wonder who the Lord might heal today. I wonder whose life he'll change today. It must have been a great privilege to... I wonder what great sermon he'll preach today. I'm so looking forward to his words today there around Galilee." And these were orphaned like sheep without a shepherd. And so we see there that great blackness in front of them. But then, thankfully, their faith began to dawn as we come, and these last two points aren't going to be as long, but their faith begins to dawn, and it begins to dawn right early in the morning. Really, God begins to change matters before they even are aware of it. And if you look at Matthew, please, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, it's interesting that the devil falls into a trap by actually putting soldiers around the tomb. God the Father is protecting the evidence against any tampering. Those soldiers could lose their life if they didn't do their job. And so now we see here that God the Father says, "Yes, I'm quite happy for my enemies to put that guard around the tomb. It'll just prove that no one did steal the body and I really did rise again from the dead." So Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to read verse 1 to 6. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. When that angel descended from heaven and threw the stone away, it wasn't to let Jesus out of the tomb, because he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. The tomb was already empty. And so the Lord Jesus, death couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't hold him. And we see from later passages that the Lord could pass straight through material walls into a building, but then still eat and touch, be touched. He wasn't just a spirit or a figment of their imaginations. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead before it was even light, early on that Sunday morning. And as these woke up, still in great grief, they hadn't yet realised that he was risen from the dead. I was thinking, what was it really that lifted these disciples out of their depression, you could say, lifted them out of this dark time of despair? You know, God had to treat them all differently, all individually. In fact, for some of them, like John, in the Gospel of John that we read today, at John chapter 20, the Bible says that John saw the grave clothes that they had just, like, a bit like a chrysalis, just emptied themselves of the Lord, and there was just the windings left. And then he saw the head napkin folded and placed separately. And the Bible says that John saw and believed. That was enough for John. But Peter needed to be a special appearing of the Lord Jesus to him, we see there in the scriptures. And we see that the Lord had to deal with each of these separately and differently to deal with their grief. So what was it that lifted Mary out of her despair? Now, Mary, it takes quite a bit to piece it together, but Mary's coming to and from the tomb more than once here in these passages. And I'd like you to go back to John chapter 20. What was it that lifted Mary out of her depression, out of her sorrow of heart? Well, it says that Mary cometh at the first day of the week. She came. When she saw the stone in verse 1 taken away from the sepulchre, she ran back to Simon Peter and to John. And then they came back to the tomb and they saw the empty tomb. But as the other two disciples go home, as Peter goes back home and John goes back home, Mary, in verse 11, stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Do you see that even the empty tomb wasn't enough for Mary to really console her heart? She was still weeping. The empty tomb was not enough. She even saw the two angels in white sitting there, one on the right hand of the Lord and one on the left of where he had lain. And they say to her, woman, why weepest thou? Verse 13, she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She felt that someone had stolen the Lord's body. She didn't realise that he had risen from the dead. And, you know, the angels didn't even seem to cheer her. The Bible says in verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned back herself. So she's there speaking to the angels, and I don't know why Mary turned around. Perhaps she was still blinded by grief and just didn't feel like talking to anyone and turned away, or perhaps she saw something in the faces of the angels, a recognition of someone behind her. And so she turns to look and, still blinded with her tears, doesn't see that it is the Lord Jesus. Jesus in verse 15 said, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, perhaps with her head still to the ground, said, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master, and no doubt went to fall at his feet and to grab him by the ankles, as was the custom, to show love and reverence. And he said, Mary, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended unto my Father. And so what lifted Mary was a personal word from the Son of God's lips, from himself. She wasn't going to be consoled by an empty tomb. She wasn't going to be lifted up by even being spoken to by angels. She had to hear herself from God. She had to hear the word of God spoken to her personally. And that is what lifted Mary. And I'll just say to you again today, I don't know what you're going through, but perhaps you need to hear from the Lord personally and hear him speak to you. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." When the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, called Mary's name, she knew his voice. For John, we said it was enough for him just to see the empty grave clothes. What about for Thomas? Do you remember Thomas, the disciple? What was going to lift him out of his despair? And he was stubbornly refusing to be pulled out of despair here. You remember that Thomas was missing one Sunday. Shortly after this, the apostles had met together. There were 10 of them instead of 11, and people looked around and said, "Where's Thomas? I don't know. He's not here today. I think he's still grieving over the Lord." But hasn't anyone told him? The news, he won't believe us. So he's not here today. No, he's not here. Okay, well, let's proceed with the service. Does anyone have a psalm they'd like to sing or hymn to share? And so they're sharing there in the room, and the Bible says Jesus came and stood in their midst, and they were all amazed and wondered and rejoiced at this. And then they told Thomas about it in John chapter 20, verse 25 there. You can see, "The disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But Thomas said, 'He saith unto them, Except I shall see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That's a pretty strong stance, isn't it? "I refuse to accept this. I will not believe." So what was going to lift Thomas out of this? Well, even though Thomas didn't believe the other 10, he did turn up on the next Sunday. I do find that interesting. The curiosity perhaps got the better of him. And he thought, if the Lord turns up again, I don't want to miss this. And so he came the next Sunday, and the Lord did turn up in the midst of them. And in verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "Thomas, I was actually here the other day when you were talking about me. You didn't see me, but I was here and I heard what you said. Now, I want you just to come forward for a minute, Thomas. I've got something to say to you." Thomas, no doubt, trembling, thinking, "Lord, what are you going to say?" He says, "Thomas," in verse 27, "reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." You can feel the hollow here, Thomas. "And be not faithless, but believing." What was Thomas's response? "And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet believe.'" And so I don't know what it will take for you today. The Lord is not going to appear to you if you're in a dark time here. But we do see the Lord in the pages of Scripture, and he speaks to us through his word. And you just need to get into God's book and pray and seek the Lord's face, and he will speak to you and tell you what you need to hear. And if you're here today and you say, "I've never had my sin problem dealt with," then you need to come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need saving. I need you to forgive me. I thank you for your precious blood that you shed for me. And I thank you can give me a new heart," and God can do that for you today if you haven't done that. So we see their faith redawning, an amazing time as God himself, through appearances and through the empty tomb, lifts the disciples back onto their feet. These are the ones he's going to send out to be the light in the dark world, to carry the good news of the gospel. They need lifting up. And Peter needed special lifting up. They all needed special attention. And God knew what each of them needed to get them back on their feet. And so then finally we see here faith delighting. How quickly we see the optimism restored. There's movement. There's action. There's coming to and from the tomb. There's people talking excitedly of seeing the Lord, and great joy. And even the men on the road to Emmaus, we see faith there delighting. as in Luke 24:32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" You know, after this crisis of in their lives, I don't see these men seriously wavering in their faith again. There did seem to be a solidarity about these men after they had gone through this dark time, where each of these men actually, from history and from the scriptures, we see that they died martyrs' deaths. They were faithful to the Lord to the end, except for John, of course, who lived on. So here's just a few verses that show the joy that followed this. Acts chapter 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. That's around Pentecost. And being brought on their way, Acts 15:3, by the church they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. There's joy and optimism as they reach the world with the good news of the gospel. Now think of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So in conclusion today, do you feel as though your faith is despairing at this time? Remember the disciples. Only God knows what you need in the right time, and he will meet you where your need is. But be careful not to forget his word. The disciples had not grasped what the Lord was telling them when these things were still going on. So don't forget in the dark what God has shown you in the light this morning. And I'll finish with this verse here in Revelation 1:17 to 18, the Lord's own words as we close the service this morning. The Lord Jesus, seen there in Revelation 1, says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the living Saviour. We thank you for this, your word. We pray you'd seal something in the hearts of the people this morning and help them in whatever they're going through. I pray also in Jesus' name. Amen.